Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Commencing with verse 1. Ephesians 5. Be you therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talk nor jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not you, therefore, partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet together this morning. Once again, we must thank you, Father, for the power and the authority of your word. That your word is alive and powerful. It never returns to you empty. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart and always accomplishes that which you please. And our plea this morning would be, Father, if there's one without Christ, open their blind eyes to see today. Open their deaf ears to hear. Soften the hard heart to believe. Give the mind comprehension of the truth of the gospel and enlighten as only the Holy Spirit can do. For those of us who know you, Lord, draw us nearer today. May we repent of any sin, confess and be clean before you, and walk in righteousness, in light, and in truth. May we glorify you and bring forth fruit for you as we live our daily life, Father. May you be honored by the way we live. Bless this time together. May Jesus Christ be lifted up and all men drawn to him. If there's any fruit, Father, we give you the glory and all the praise, for it is yours alone. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we continue to work our way through the first paragraph in Ephesians 5, which is verse 1 through 21. And we saw that we could write over this chapter, walk in love. The word to walk in love, that is to characterize the life of the believer. And he tells us how to walk in love then from verse 2, telling us to walk in love from 3 to 7. In verse 8, he tells us to walk in light. And how do we walk in light? He tells us how in verses 9 to 15, 14 rather. In verse 15, he tells us to walk circumspectly. And he tells us how in verses 16 to 21. So we're seeing how to walk in love. He gives us 6 negatives and 1 positive. The positive is to be thankful. We're to be thankful. And we looked at that last week. We're to be thankful. We're to be a people that is marked by thankfulness. That is to characterize the life of the believer. He says that we're not to have filthiness or foolish talk nor jesting. It's not fitting. But rather we're to be giving thanks. Giving thanks always for God and to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And so we're to be a thankful people, thankful that God has redeemed us, thankful that God has given us eternal life, thankful that God has forgiven our sins, thankful that he's adopted us into his family, that he is our Father, thankful that he's given us a home in heaven, thankful for a clear conscience, that we're forgiven, we're cleansed, we're washed, thankful that we're a new creation in Christ, thankful that we don't walk alone, we have the Holy Spirit living in us, bearing witness with us, that we belong to him, strengthening us, teaching us, thankful that we have a church that we can gather together and worship the Lord and fellowship together and build one another up. There is so much to be thankful for. That should mark the life of the believer, not grumbling, not complaining, but thankfulness in everything, giving thanks, a thankful spirit, because in the worst of circumstances, there is still so much that we can thank God for, is there not? And so our life should be marked by thankfulness. And then he says this in verse 5, where we pick up this morning, for this you know. Obviously, he's had taught this to the church at Ephesus. He spent the most time of any church at Ephesus. Paul was a church planter. He would come into a city. He would see converts come to Christ. He would build a church. He would help appoint elders to run the church and to lead the church under the leadership of Christ. And he would move on and do it again and again. All over, Paul created church after church. God used him as a church planter. But at Ephesus, he spent 3 years. He said, watch, therefore, remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn you night and day with tears. Acts 20:31. He spent 3 years there teaching them, warning them, instructing them. And so he said, this you know. Obviously, Paul had made it very clear to them when he had taught them that fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness should not be a part of the life of the believer. For we're a new creation in Christ. That is the world. That's the way the world lives. That characterizes the personality, the life, and the conduct of the world. Before Christ, that's the way we were. But in Christ, we're to be different. We're a new creation. He says, you know this. I taught this to you. More than that, he said, it's self-evident that as a believer, these things should not be characteristic of the life of the believer. They should not even not be practiced, but not even once named among you, he says. Don't let this even be named among you, these things. It characterizes the unbeliever, but not the believer. You know this, he says. What? And then he reiterates again that no fornicator. Now, the word fornicator, pornos, is 10 times in the New Testament. In the King James, it's translated 5 times fornicator, 5 times whoremonger. So he says, don't let fornication or sexual immorality, sexual impurity, be once named among you. It should not be among you. It is in the world. Again, it characterizes the world. That's one of the favorite pastimes of the world, immorality, sexual immorality, wickedness, fornication, adultery. That marks the life of the unbeliever, but not for the believer. We're to be people of character, people of integrity, people who are sexually moral and pure. Sex is meant between a man and a woman in marriage, not before. Not between a man and a man or a woman and a man. It is between a man and a woman. God created it that way. It is marriage, and it is meant to be in marriage, not to be abused, not to be taken outside of that. And again, we don't hear that in the world. And we're taught from kindergarten on in public schools these days that we're just the creation of random chance. Darwinism has been taught. Man is just a result of an amoeba who became a fish, who became a crawling creature, became a monkey, and we evolved from a monkey. And so we're taught that we're animals. And so we have barnyard morality. We act like animals. Animals don't get engaged, don't get married. They're not morally clean. And that's what they teach our young people today. That's where they grow up, that you're just like a barnyard animal. If it feels good, do it. Don't deny yourself. If you deny yourself, well, you're acting against your own self-interest. And whatever you want to do, you should be able to do. You have freedom. You have liberty. It's the old things. It's we've grown past that now. We're educated. We're sophisticated. We have doctorate degrees and master's degrees, and we go to college, and we know that stuff, well, that's just archaic. That's not part of modern man. We're past that now. And psychologists tell you, just go ahead, enjoy, do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter. And sin is no longer called sin. Sin is just a disease. He's not an alcoholic. Well, he just has a disease. He's not a sexual pervert. Well, he just has that proclivity. He's not a pedophile. He's not a sexually perverted. That's just the way he was born. You can't blame him for that. He needs not to go to jail. He needs to go to the hospital. He's just sick. No, it's sin. And we need to call sin, sin, and not be afraid to stand up for righteousness, for holiness, for godliness. And if it marks the world, and it does mark the world, it dare not mark the church. It must not be among us. And yet in church after church today, we see these things happening. Oh, I remember growing up in my own church, and it was a wonderful church, a fundamental church. Half the choir was wife swapping after I'd gone on and left the college. They had to have church discipline and discipline the people. Many repented. Some did not, had to be put out of the church. It happens even in the church, but it should not happen. Don't let it once be named among us. Be on guard. This is not the way it should be. The world will tell you, do it. Don't deny yourself. God says self-discipline. God says righteousness, holiness, and God says he'll judge that. And so it should not be once named among us, fornication. And it's the second time he names it, because he names it also in verse 3. And then here again in verse 5, he says unclean person. Katharsia is cleanliness, akatharsia, the negative privative alpha there. Uncleanness, all sexual immorality, all sexual impurity, not just adultery or fornication, but the word pornos, from what we get pornography, even thinking and meditating on sexual immorality, allowing these things in our mind through the internet, through their cell phone, your smartphones, through the television, through the things you read. So many things we should not allow to enter into our mind and to allow to take thought and to take root in our mind. Keep, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, Proverbs 4:23. And these things are not things that we normally talk about. We don't emphasize these things over and over, but it's here. And the Apostle Paul, and God thought it was necessary to warn the believers at Ephesus and all believers throughout time, be on guard, for Satan seeks to trip us up. Satan seeks to destroy. Satan seeks to ruin your reputation, ruin your family. We see it over and over again, where men will leave their families, and their families are ruined, children are ruined. Their reputation is destroyed. Their business is ruined. Ministries are destroyed. Missionaries, their work is destroyed for immorality. Let it not once be named among us. And again, he says, covetous man. In the Greek, pleonthea. Covetousness. And he says, covetousness, what's so wrong with coveting? He says, coveting is idolatry. The Apostle John wrote, he said, little children, be not idol worshipers. Don't worship idols. 1 John 5:21. Amen. Covetousness is idol worship. Anything that takes the place of God. Anything that we want more than God. We want, often people want money. They want what, not just money for money's sake. Maybe they keep track. You know, I have more than you, and I'm the richest man in the world, and you're the second richest, and everybody wants money. Or what money can buy, what you can do with money. And they covet for money. But covetousness is idolatry. Wanting something that someone else has generally at their expense. You want it and you want to take that. You want that thing. Now, it's not wrong to go shopping and want a new suit or want a new purse or a new pair of shoes or something like that, or even a new car if your car is what you need. That's not coveting. But coveting is making it a great priority, an overwhelming desire, a lust in your heart to covet after. Also translated greediness. In Ephesians 4:19, it was translated greediness. So it's greediness. It can be sexual immorality, greed, wanting that, desiring that, making that a great desire in your heart and going after that. Or it could be greediness for money or physical things, things in the world. We're not to be marked by greediness or covetousness. That shouldn't mark the believer. Godliness with contentment is great gain, 1 Timothy 6:6. We're to be a content people, content. God has people in every strata. He has some people that are poor, some people are middle class, some people are wealthy. Wherever you are, can you be content? Oftentimes the people that have more are not that content. If you go to people, you find out that people who have a great deal have a lot of responsibility and a lot of distractions, and it's overwhelming, and they're not all that happy. And the only people that think money will satisfy and solve all the problems of life are people that don't have money. People that have money realize it doesn't solve every problem. It creates a great deal of problems. But godliness with contentment, that's great gain. Our lives should be marked by contentment. Content with what God gives you. Not coveting and longing and desiring and making it the great desire of your life to have more and more and more. That's destroyed many a person. Covetousness. He says there, it's idolatry. He says the same thing in Colossians. He says, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth. But fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sakes come the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Colossians 3, 5, and 6. The wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience for these things. And he goes on to say that these people, people whose lives are marked by these things, people whose lives live this way, and their lives are identified this way, he says they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now we learned in Ephesians 1:11, that as believers, we have an inheritance in Christ. When we come to Christ, we inherit all the things that Christ has. We inherit. One day we're going to rule and reign with Christ. One day we're going to be with Christ. And we're going to be holy. We're going to be perfect as He is Christ. As Christ is perfect, we're going to be perfect. We're going to leave this body and have a new body. We're going to be clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who live this way, who allow their lives to be characterized by these things, he says, know this, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Solemn words. We love to talk about the love of God, and it is awesome. God is love. But too often, people just take that to an extreme, and they make that all that God is, and only what God is, that God is love. And they say, God will never send people to hell. God will never judge people. God is love. He's too kind. He's too good. He is a loving character. He won't judge people. He wouldn't send people to hell. But if we do that, we ignore a great deal of the Bible. Because God is more than love. He is also righteousness. He is also holiness. And because He is righteousness and holiness, judgment will take place. And that's why the writer to Hebrews said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. It's a fearful thing because without Christ, without having our sins forgiven, we're going to face judgment. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, but he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, John 3:36. We're born the first time in sin, and we're born under the wrath of God. And unless we come to know Christ as Savior, we will die under the wrath of God. And we will spend eternity in hell. Unless we come out of that wrath, we're born out of that wrath because we're born sinners. And we must have Christ as our Savior, or we will die without the remedy. We will die without the provision that God has made in Christ. It is only in Christ alone. Not through our own self-righteousness, not through our works, not through our good behavior, but it is in the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And there is no other way. We are going to face the wrath of God. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him, Romans 5:9. By his blood. We're born under the wrath of God. If we die without Christ, in an instant, we're going to be facing the wrath of God. We'll be facing his judgment. We'll be cast into hell forever. So we must come to Christ if there's to be any hope. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth of God in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should judge the nations, and he shall smite them, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads out the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, Revelation 19:15. God will judge. There is judgment. Every month when we do communion, we always give the warning that Paul said we should examine ourselves, because he says this in 1 Corinthians 11, because people haven't examined themselves and made their hearts right, he says, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In other words, many are dead. God judges sin. He judges sin now. When we sin, we violate our conscience. Guilt takes over. People have to go to the psychiatrist and get medication to overcome their guilt, to medicate themselves so they don't feel the guilt. They live with guilt now. That's the judgment of God. People commit sin. They drink too much. They get cirrhosis of the liver. They take drugs, and maybe their brain never comes back. That's the judgment of God. They're sexually immoral. Maybe they get syphilis or gonorrhea or HIV. That's the judgment of God. There's judgment now, but there is judgment in eternity as well. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death, Revelation 21:8. There's judgment now, and there is judgment then. And that judgment now, if you don't come to Christ, you're going to spend eternity in God's judgment, burning forever and ever in hell. You say, well, that's kind of a scary thing, Dale. How can you say that? You're trying to scare me into heaven? If I could, I would. I can't. It's up to God. It's the Holy Spirit. Yes, it's true. There is a real hell. And either when you die, you either go to heaven or you go to hell. Where will you go? It's all predicated on what you do with Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Don't let Satan deceive you. Don't be fooled. There's no other way. You can't get there by being good. It comes to the cross of Christ and that alone. At the cross, we see the wrath of God poured out on Jesus for your sins and for my sin. It was the wrath of God poured out on him there as he suffered in agony and pain, bearing the sin of the world, our sin, my sin, on the cross that day. He didn't even spare his own son, Romans 8:32. You think he'll spare you? Either you accept the death of Christ and his punishment for your sin in a substitutionary sacrifice, or you will pay yourself. You will suffer for eternity. Hell is real, but so is heaven. Go to heaven. People tell you all the time, go to hell. I tell you, go to heaven. Come to Christ. Go to heaven. That's the place to go. And the answer is Jesus. There is no other answer. If you've never put your trust in Jesus, put your trust in him. Paul says you can know this. The word oide in the Greek means to know for certainty. You can know for certain that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, which is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, does this mean if you've ever been one of these things that you can't go to heaven? It doesn't mean that at all. It means, though, that if you make a profession to Christ and your life is still characterized by these things, and you still live this way, and there's no conviction, and there's no desire to change, you just want to come to church as a practicing homosexual or living in adultery or being immoral. And you have no problem with that. You just come to church. Everything's fine. No, it's not. You're a professor. You've never possessed Christ. You might have said it with your lips, but Jesus said, not anyone, everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 7, 21. Will you do his will? Our life should be marked by desire for obedience, for holiness, for righteousness. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might deliver us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a holy people, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Titus 2, 11 to 14. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak to the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin in the flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, Romans 8, 3 and 4. To profess Christ as Savior, to call upon his name, to put your faith in him is the first step. Sanctification must follow. For whom he did justified, them he also sanctified. When we sanctified, them he also glorified. There's no slippage. No one falls through the cracks. If you've really come to Christ, you will also be sanctified and you will ultimately be glorified. That's where we're going. It's a process. We're getting there. Now, does it mean you never slip? Does it never mean you can never sin? No, I'm not talking sinless perfection here, but rather that our life cannot be characterized by the same sinfulness it was before we were saved. Some are radically saved in an instant, and all that is gone. Others struggle for time. I know that. But their life is a struggle. They're trying to overcome that in Christ. There must be some indication of a desire for holiness, for godliness, for righteousness, or something's wrong. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor sorcerers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified. In the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, you can be clean. You can be forgiven. You can be washed. All that sin can be gone, buried in the deepest sea, flung as far as east from the west, hidden behind the back of God. Your sins and iniquities shall remember no more. Hebrews 10, 17. Thank God for that. But our life should be one of working for, struggling, desiring holiness. Holiness. To be like him who has redeemed us, him who has saved us. Paul says you can know this. And that's what he says in verse 5. For this you know. You can know for certainty this. Well, thank God, there are a lot of other things we can know. By the fruits you shall know them, Matthew 7, 20. You can know who a person is by their fruit. You can hear what they say with their lips, but how do they live? It's easy to talk, but how do you walk? And we're talking about the walk of the believer. By their fruit you shall know them. We also know that Jesus can forgive sins. Jesus said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on the earth to forgive sins. He said to the sick of the palsy, rise, take up your bed and go into your house. Mark 2:10. And the sick of the palsy picked up his bed and he went to his house. His sins were forgiven. Jesus has the power, the authority to forgive sins. If you believe not, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not, rather. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works that you may know and believe. That the Father is in me and I in him, John 10, 37 to 38. You can know and believe, Jesus said, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. What comfort there is to know that truth. Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, John 17, 3. You can know the only true God. Religion says, maybe. Religion says, perhaps. Religion says, I think. But there's so much that we can know as believers. We can know for certain so many things we have the privilege of knowing. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You can know that Christ emptied himself and became a man. That he came for us. The Apostle Paul says, "For I know this, that in my flesh there dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." Romans 7:18. He says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." Do you know that? Do you know that you were born totally depraved? Do you know that you were born in such depravity that there was nothing you could do to commend yourself to God? Nothing you could do that would stand you in good standing with God through your own action, your own activity? No good thing, Paul said. Do you know that? If you know that, then you know you need Jesus. Because there's nothing in you. There's no good thing in you. It is only Christ. Know you not that you're the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16. What? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God? You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. They belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. The Apostle Paul said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." 1 Corinthians 2:2. I would know nothing, Paul said, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Jesus is coming again. You can know that. When's He coming? I don't know, but He's coming. He's coming as a thief in the night when you least expect Him. You can know that. He told the church at Thessalonica and us, we can know that Jesus Christ is coming. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall appear. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 John 3:2. You can know that one day you're going to be like Jesus Christ. Do you know that? One day you're going to see Him and you're going to be like Him. These things that I've written unto you, that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. 1 John 5:13. You can know that you have eternal life. John said He wrote that for that purpose. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desire of Him. 1 John 5:15. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brethren abides in death. 1 John 3:14. You know, if you love the brethren, you've passed from death unto life. You can know that your sins are forgiven. You can know that you're redeemed, that you have new life in Christ. There's so much that we can know, and know with certainty. Oida in the Greek, know with certainty these things. Do you know them? Hide them in your heart. Hold on to them. Let them change your life, these certainties of the Christian faith. And what does He call these people in verse 5? The fornicators, the unclean person, the covetous man who is an idolater. He calls them idolaters. Rather than worshiping God, they're worshiping idols. It could be your husband, it could be your wife, it could be your children, it could be your home, it could be your car, it could be your job, your career, your education, your intellect, your looks. People find the wildest things to idolize, don't they? That they put above God, that's more important to them than God. God must be number one. God must be first place in the believer's heart. If He's not, push that thing out and make God number one in your life. Otherwise, you're an idol worshiper and you have no part in the kingdom of God. We do a disservice sometimes to people who come and say, "You know, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven. I don't know if I'm saved." And we rush to say, "Well, did you ever ask Christ to be your Savior?" "Oh, yeah." "Well, then sure you're going to heaven." Maybe they're doubting for a reason. Maybe they have never really come to know Christ as Savior, and we give them a false assurance. If there's no evidence in their life, if there's no conviction of sin, if there's no transformation, if there's no progress in the path of sanctification, dare we give them assurance? Perhaps we should be praying for them, and they should go back to the beginning and come to know Christ. We must be careful about giving a false assurance to people, because people whose lives are marked by these things, He says, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. They're outside of the kingdom. We're told here that there's two places you can be. You can be either in the kingdom of Christ and of God, or you can be outside of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Where are you today? Are you in the kingdom of Christ and of God, or are you outside? Do you know where you are? If you're outside, why not come inside? Why not confess Christ as your Savior today? Why not call upon His name and be saved and enter into the kingdom of Christ and of God? Now, some would say that when He says the kingdom of Christ and of God, what He's saying is that Christ is God, because the kingdom is the kingdom of Christ who is God. But either way, Christ is God, of course. But I think He is saying it's the kingdom of Christ, and it's also the kingdom of God. And we're to be a part of that. It's the same kingdom. It's called the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. Are you in the kingdom? or are you outside? What does your life say? Are you in the kingdom or outside? If your life would throw doubt, confess, and he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Thank God for his promise. And then he says this in verse 6, let no man deceive you. There are those who would seek to deceive you. You can go to church today that says, I'm okay, you're okay. Great pop psychiatry. It's wonderful. Doesn't matter who you are. Just be the best you can be. Get through life. Whistle a happy tune. Everything is going to be fine. God is love and you're okay. You're going to get in. Don't worry. All roads lead to heaven. There are deceivers out there. There are those who would seek to corrupt the gospel, who would deceive people. What a shame, what a tragedy. But Jesus warned against that even in his lifetime. Jesus said and answered unto them, let no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Matthew 24:4-5. For there shall arise false prophets, and shall deceive many. Matthew 24:11. For many shall come and say, I am Christ, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Matthew 24:24. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Galatians 6:7-8. And that great dragon, the old serpent who is called Satan and the devil, who deceives the whole world, was cast down, cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Revelation 12:9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. What a tragedy it is to deceive yourself. We're really good at justifying our actions, are we not? We can see somebody else, oh boy, that's sin. I wish, that's horrible. I'm going to pray for, I wish they'd repent. And you see it immediately. But in ourselves, oh, we can rationalize so well, can't we? Well, you know, I have needs. And they're not being fulfilled, and it's okay if I do this because, well, after all, it's natural. I'm not really hurting anyone. And you know, I can lie here because, well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. And we justify, we rationalize things. We're very good at it. So that we're always okay with God in our mind, but really we're not. Because we're deceiving ourselves. How tragic that is, that we don't recognize sin for sin and what it is and repent and confess and make it right. God knows already. You can't fool God. You can't hide it from God. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hidden that shall not be known and come to light. Luke 8:17. God sees everything. God knows everything. You can't hide it from him. Why not confess it, make it right, and have your heart right with God? He'll do it. He's promised he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't carry that sin. Don't rationalize that sin, but rather confess it. Yes, we're still sinners while we're in this flesh, and we still fall. But we can confess, and we can be right standing with God moment by moment, day by day. Let us always be right with God. For he's ready to forgive. He's ready to cleanse. He's ready to wash. If we'll only confess. Pride. Thinking, well, I'm a Christian, I've been saved, so no, it doesn't matter. Confess your sin, make it right. Don't deceive yourself. All of the problem that we have in the world comes from deception, you know. We talked about before that the fall of mankind came from a lie, and it did. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, 1 Timothy 2:14. Now they both sinned, but Eve, Satan said to her as the serpent, beguiling her in the garden, has God said? Has God said? And God had said. But then he went a little further. He said, has God said, you shall not touch? You shall not eat of that fruit? And Eve, she listened. She didn't rebuke him. She didn't run away. She listened. She was beguiled by him. She was being deceived. As he said, God knows the day you eat, you'll be like God. Eve said, hey, that sounds pretty good. I can be like God. She looked at the fruit. She saw it was good to the eyes, pleasant, and a fruit to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, being deceived. Now, Adam, her husband, he wasn't deceived. He knew it was wrong. He knew it was sin. I don't know who had the greater transgression, but they both transgressed. And Adam did it knowingly. She did it in deception, but they were deceived. They were deceived by the great deceiver who deceived the whole world, Satan. We must be careful not to be deceived. Jesus said, if it were possible, remember, he'll deceive the very elect, Matthew 24:24. I think I might have told you once before when I was in Bible college, one of the professors brought in a documentary. And it was a time of this big guru out in Oregon. He had bought 20 square miles of Oregon. And he had thousands of people come out to this man calling himself God, a guru. And they all came out there, and it was stunning. I mean, I sat there with my mouth open. I couldn't believe it. Here's an accountant in a three-piece suit, member of a Presbyterian church, and they're interviewing the guy and several other like him. And the guy says to the interviewer, he says, "Do you know you just talked to God? That's God." And the guy's dead serious. This man's God. How deceived. And people were selling everything they had. The guy had like 100 and some Rolls Royces out there. All kinds of wealth. Millions and millions of dollars being given to him. Just a man. Say, "I'm God." And people believed him. People from Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, mainline denominations, accepting the fact that this guy was God. There's a guy in Florida that has a mailbox that says God, and you can send God money through the internet, and he gets money all the time. People send him money. I mean, how stupid are people? How deceived? How foolish? Satan is the God of this world. He blinds the eyes of them that believe not. "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine and sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive." Ephesians 4:14. They want to deceive. They profit at you. They want to make merchandise of you. They greedy. They want what you've got, and they're going to take it and try to give you some cultic religion. Be on guard. Stand for the Bible. Read the Bible. Know what it says. Have your doctrine down. Don't be taken. For the cults are filled with people who used to be in fundamental churches but never knew the Bible, and they were deceived by Mormonism. It's a horrible thing. The Church of the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. What a blasphemous name they have taken to take the name of Jesus Christ like that. They don't mean the same things when they use the same words that we use, and they're deceiving people. Don't let you be one of them. Be warned. Satan seeks whom he may devour. He wants to devour you. He wants your soul in hell. He doesn't want you in heaven with God. He doesn't want you to glorify God. Don't be deceived. Deception is what got us into this whole problem. Eve was deceived, and she ate and plunged the human race into sin. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." What? 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. This man, the Antichrist, will sit in the temple of God, the audacity to sit in the temple of God and say, "I am God, worship me," and the whole world will fall down and worship him. What deception is coming? What great delusion is coming? And you can see it shaping up as people reject the one true living God and the Bible. And we see the world coming to that point where the Antichrist can rule. "But let no man deceive you." He says, "with vain words." The word in the Greek for vain is kenos. It means empty. It means to lead astray. It means nothing. They're not real. They're not genuine. They're insincere. They're vain words. And then he says, "for because of these things." What things? Well, because of everything that came before. In verse 3, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness. Because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. God's wrath is going to come upon them. They're going to pay one day. And he warns us, "be not you, therefore, partakers with them." Be on guard. Don't be partakers. Metoxis is together in the Greek. Some metoxis, to be together, to be together with them in the punishment, in the wrath of God. Don't let yourself be a partaker with them in the wrath of God that is coming. He calls them children of disobedience. It's a Semitic term that means that the life of the person is characterized chiefly by disobedience. They're rebellious, disobedient people. Let that not be characterized by us. Let us be obedient to Christ and to his word. Jesus said, "heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Matthew 24:35. The word of God shall stand forever, and we can stand upon it forever. Let us not be deceived. Let us not be led astray, but let us stand for the word of God, for we know that we know that we know. And there's so much that we know that is absolute truth, and we can stand on that truth. And it's not maybe, it's not perhaps, it is truth, because it's the Word of God. Sanctify them through your truth, your Word is truth. We are warned over and over again in Hebrews not to fall, but to stand, to continue on, to press on for the mark. For it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. But he goes on to say, for the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it brings forth fruit fit for them by whom it is tilled. Hebrews 6, 4 to 11. Rather than one who falls away, just as the farmer tills and plants and weeds and waters and takes care of that field, when he does, fruit comes forth because of what he has done. God has planted the good seed of the gospel in your heart as believers. And because the good seed is planted in your heart, just as the soil brings forth fruit for them for whom it is tilled, our lives should bring forth fruit fit for him, meat for him, that is what he would have in our lives, fruit that glorifies God. Because the good seed is planted in our hearts, and that seed grows, and that seed is nurtured, and that seed matures, and that seed brings forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 1,000-fold, the fruit of our lives. Because by their fruit, you shall know them. And so what's the fruit of your life? Is it fruitful and glorifying God? If not, why not? If not, change it today. If not, repent now. If not, confess your sin now. If not, determine to live for God now. Determine to have a daily devotional time. Determine to have a time of prayer, a time in the Bible. Determine to be at church and to worship together and grow in Christ and bring forth fruit fit for your master, fit for the one who has sown the good seed in your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for its power and its authority. We thank you, Lord, that it always accomplishes that which you please. And so once again, Lord, if we ask there is one without Christ, may they come to you today. May this be the day of their new birth. May this be the day of their salvation. May this be a day of rejoicing when their sins are washed away and the wrath of God is removed from their life. Today, Lord. And Lord, for those of us who know you, may we leave this place better equipped and determined to serve you and to bring forth fruit for you, that our lives should show what the work that you've done in our lives, that we could be assured of our salvation because our lives are fruitful and we're growing in Christ. And as we leave this place, Lord, may we be faithful witnesses to friends, to family, to neighbors, to co-workers. May we be a light in this world. May we glorify you, Lord. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.